Well, let's see. Trying to figure out where I want to start here. We're going to pick up where we left off in our last session. We've been talking about, as we were in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, this is going to be about a minute and a half review here. We're dealing with the last saying in verse 11 that deals with you and I as sons of God, as adopted sons in our education, our godly education, to be edified, conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be dealing with some issues that deal with our personal time and making some judgments along those lines, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. That's a saying, and that saying is designed by God to work a particular way. We've seen that, and the sleep that we're talking about isn't actual sleep. It's time that you've been spending away from the Father's work doing other things, that now you're entering into a new phase of your education and edification that's going to demand more of your time. This is a section that's going to deal with putting on armor of light, and some soldiering is going to take place, and that's going to be demanding of your time as well. I know I'm teaching things that in most churches they're teaching quite the opposite, that basically you just come to church, get your weekly corporate rah-rah message, and go out and then just kind of live the rest of the week until you need another shot of it. But that's not what we're about. We're about utilizing every aspect of our life in a godly manner. There's purpose and intent for all of those things, and we now have the opportunity to function to the honor and glory of our Father, but also to His pleasure, and to do some battle with Him and enter into some real important business with Him as well. Now, the second aspect, or the second part of that, is another saying, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The salvation he's talking about is not being saved from the debt and penalty of our sins. He's talking about a salvation he's reminded us of, or told us about, all the way back in Romans chapter 5. And back there in chapter 5, we were taught that not only in verse 9 are we going to be saved from wrath through him, that we're going to actually be saved from the Lord's day of wrath. We're not going to experience the day of wrath. And one of the things that we've been showing there is if you take just this chart and blow from this point over, take all that and blow it up, what we call here the fifth course of punishment, just look at that, zoom in on that. This is what we've been talking about, where when this dispensation of grace ends, and for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, it draws your attention to the end of this dispensation of grace and the Lord beginning his day. Now that's the resumption of Israel's program. He's going to get back with that. But one of the things that he goes on to say is something peculiar. If all he wanted to do was just simply give us the assurance and the blessed hope that we will be saved from the wrath of God through him, that's what he says in chapter 5 of Romans in verse 9, he wouldn't need to say verse 10 at all. But he goes on and gives us that additional information when he says, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And what we're doing is looking at the life aspect that we get to participate in, that even when God does resume his program with Israel, has you and I in view as we are going to be functioning and participating in the Lord's functional life as he has his day. And there's an aspect of that day that has to do with the heavenly realm, and an aspect that's going to have to do with this earth. We don't have anything to do with this earth as far as repossessing it. Israel's going to be the one he's going to utilize in repossessing the earth. But we do have some things, because as members of this one new man of the church, the body of Christ that we are today, our plan and program today has us focusing upon that heavenly realm, or as I showed you before, upon what Paul calls the creature. And that creature now is everything except the earth, everything that embodies the earth. And that's what it's going to be, an embodiment for the earth. The earth is going to kind of function like the inner man, like the soul and the spirit. And then we, as the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, we will be in the embodiment of the earth in the next dispensation, the fullness of times, when God finally is able to operate with his creation the way he ever designed it to operate. It's never once operated the way he's designed it because of the contention. The adversary took the usurped possession of the heavenly realm, and then he took possession of the earthly realm by there in Genesis 3. And now the whole contention is who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And so we know how the book ends, of course. We know that God will be, but we get the privilege of doing something that God has never spoken about until he spoke to the Apostle Paul about it. And that is, how in the world does that whole heavenly realm get repossessed by God? He spoke prolifically about how he's going to repossess this earth, but he never said a word about how he was going to get the heavenly realm back until he revealed that in the mystery to the Apostle Paul. And so we get the honor and the privilege of doing that. Well, what we've been seeing then is that when the Lord Jesus Christ takes us off this earth and gathers us together, and we're saved from wrath through him, we additionally are going to be saved by his life. And this issue that I'm talking about here in Romans 5:10 is something that you can make some connections with that has already been set up in God's Word. And when it happens, then you have real understanding of what's going on. And this is going to be our participation in his functional life. And I want to say something, though, so that we make sure that we don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Let me go back to this particular chart. All right. First of all, when I say that we're going to be saved by his life and we get to participate in the Lord's functional life, I am not saying, and I don't think anybody's taking me this way, I just want to make sure I'm clear, that the Lord's functional life doesn't begin to operate until sometime in the future. That's not true. And by the way, when I talk about his functional life, this is something that, unless you've been properly taught through Romans 5, for instance, here, and even some other passages, but one of the things that I don't want to go back over all of this, but one of the things, you remember one of the things we learned about was that a lot of folks don't quite understand exactly what was going on in the 3 days and nights when Christ's body was in the tomb. That there's significance about what we receive from the redemption of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross when he died for us and died for our sins and was made sin for us, and he paid the debt and penalty and satisfied the wrath of God in respect to our sins. And then he died a real death, and he was put in I can't not get over the humor of it. To me, to actually, if you can imagine this, when he made arrangements to be buried in Joseph's tomb, that I only need it for three days and three nights, you can get it right back. And I just, I don't know, I just always see the humor in that. You know, that he's the only guy ever to just need a tomb, borrow a tomb for just a few days. And I'd like to have heard that conversation when those arrangements were made. It won't even smell bad because the body won't decompose. And we learned the significance that Christ's body didn't see corruption. That his body was actually left, that if sin could corrupt it, it had every opportunity to, but it didn't. And that has real significance to us sanctification-wise, because when he comes out of the tomb, and if you read the gospel accounts and read the post-resurrection life of Christ, it reads different. He's now in a way, not in a way that has anything to do with sin or evil or wrongdoing, but in a way, he comes out of that tomb like what we're taught about in Romans, to live in newness of life, because he has a life now that he can begin to participate in, or can begin to take and utilize, that couldn't be done until the demands of the Redeemer. That's what that R stands for. That's the first of five mandates of the Davidic covenant. The Redeemer and his redemption, and all of those qualifications, all of those aspects of redemption were met. By the way, that's the one of the five, that's the big one that was up for grabs. If that takes place, the other four are going to happen. If that doesn't take place, then he's not going to be Israel's deliverer, Israel's avenger, Israel's king, Israel's blesser. But if the Redeemer mandate takes place, and by the way, these mandates all follow the way in which the five books of Psalms is all divided. That they follow those mandates, the Davidic covenant. But anyway, what I'm after there is that I'm not saying the Lord Jesus Christ did not function in did not have functional life operating until, or won't have until sometime in the future, because that's not true. He's been operating in functional life all along and is doing so right now. I'm not saying that. Secondly, I'm not saying that it's only when the end of this dispensation of grace takes place that we begin to participate in the Lord's functional life. Because the truth of the matter is, what you and I have now available to us through the living words, the living God living in us, we have the opportunity from our godly sonship edification to experience that right now. And it allows for us. We know that we're going to suffer with Him, that Christ is suffering today, and we get to suffer with Him. And later on, He'll say, if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. And so we get to participate in that. I'm not saying that we don't. It allows for us to participate in the Lord's functional life right now and to take His life and actually put His life on display to, in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of angels, which is what we're actually doing in this dispensation of grace. We're educating angels. They're not educating us. They educated Israel in Israel's program, but today they didn't know anything about the mystery either, and so we get to educate them. And so before the eyes of men and angels, we actually get to participate in putting the life of the Lord on display in the details of our life as we are conformed to the image of Christ, which is how both men and angels see the life of the Lord today. So I'm not saying Christ's functional life only begins then, and I'm not saying we can't participate in any part of it now. What I'm after is that we are indeed participating in the Lord's functional life to a certain degree right now, but here's the thing. You're not participating in His functional life out in His day. But that's what we're going to be able to do. And that's what Romans 5 is talking about. And that's what Romans 13 is talking about. When we are saved by His life, and our salvation is nearer than when we believed, we get to participate in His life, His functional life, in His day. Let me show you, let's make some connections here. When Paul says here in Romans 5:10, we shall be saved by His life, the question that's begged there is, what life? Well, there's a future life that you're going to be saved by. And there's a future life that the Lord Jesus Christ is not living right now. And that's the life of His day, the life He's going to have in His day. And let's note that functional life of the Lord's day. Very familiar psalm. Come back to the 110th psalm. Psalm 110. This psalm is an important milestone in Israel's program, as we'll see, because this particular psalm gets quoted. Let me get some of this stuff off the board. This particular psalm gets quoted by Peter out here on the day of Pentecost, and it's a significant psalm because of the way it's brought into the picture just before God suspends His program with Israel. And then it's gone back to in the book of Hebrews when God picks up His program with Israel again. So it's a very important psalm in understanding the time frame and the time schedule, what's going on in Israel's program. But let's look at it here. It's not a very long psalm. It says, and the Lord, by the way, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of thy morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Remember, we looked at that magnificent passage. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He when he does have his day out here and all that's taken, he's going to have the dew of his youth. He's going to be as excited about how he's going to continue and finish his operation as his father's son as he was in the very first day that he was being taught and on this earth, and the things that he experienced. It's just a marvelous thing that he will have the dew of his. That's an incredibly powerful passage. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." He's looking out there, to viewing that period of time. "He shall judge among the heathen. He shall find the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore he shall he lift up the head." All right. All I'm after here really is, again, so what's sitting there in verse 1 is something that actually begins to describe the functional life of the Lord's day. And just to get a time frame for when on the timeline this was all set up and what's described here in the 110th Psalm was ready to go, actually you have to go up. And by the way, this Psalm is in the 110th Psalm, so it's in the fourth book of the Psalms that really focuses upon the king and his kingdom out there. But all of these books will look at all aspects of the Davidic covenant. They'll just simply focus more firmly upon one of them. But to get the time frame for this and when this was all set up and ready for the Lord to be seated at his father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool, you need to see what was happening right there when the Lord had completed the cross work, had been resurrected, ascended to the Father, and when the day of Pentecost finally arrived. So come over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Again, when you're in Acts 2, nothing new has begun. Again, when I used to be an Acts 2 dispensationalist, taught that this was the birthday of the church, rah, 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 until I found out some of these things just aren't making any sense. In fact, it was funny because a pastor friend of mine asked me once, he said, "How do you deal with some of these passages in light of some of the things Paul says later on?" I said, "I don't." That's how I deal with them. I avoid them. I'm the pastor. I can do that. Only problem was I couldn't look myself in the mirror very long and still do that. And anyway, like I say, I came into right division through the back door. I came in through the book of the Revelation, the whole Bride of Christ issue. And I thought, well, that can't be the church. That can't be us. It plainly says it's Jerusalem. And then it was like dominoes. Well, if that's true, then what else is true? And Acts 2 was one of those chapters. It was like, well, how do you deal with Acts 2? I say, well, I don't. I just leave it alone. We don't study Acts. You know, let's not go there. But once you rightly divide the word of truth, everything just perfectly fits together, and so there's no problem with this at all. Nothing new is going on. Everything is still going according to the prophetic plan that God laid out through the prophets. Peter is now taking the role in which he is going to be the lead teacher of the remnant of Israel as they get going. By the way, Acts chapter 2, when it opens up and says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come," those two words, "fully come," you've got four. By the time the day of Pentecost hits, you have four of the seven feasts on Israel's program that are fully come. All of them have now been fulfilled. There's three more that are sitting out here that are still yet to be fulfilled. Well, that's the significance of that saying, "fully come." That's more than just saying when the day arrived on the calendar for Pentecost. But it's that "fully come" issue is that in all of its fullness and all of its shadow and type, it's now completely filled. And so the calendar on Israel's program is getting filled up. They know what's getting ready to take place. In fact, let's do this. Here's the full-blown timeline chart. We're going to do something that scares me to death every time I do it, but we're going to take the dispensation of grace off of it. There, it's gone. So this is what it would look like if there was no dispensation of grace. Kind of scares me. I always want to go back and check and make sure it's still there. Yeah, it's still there. All right. So The day of Pentecost is up here on the board, and we've hit that period of time here in Acts chapter 2. They were getting prepared to go into the Lord's day of wrath. By the way, that's one of the reasons in Acts chapter 4 you've got them selling all their possessions and everything. You know, people teach that today, don't they? Usually it's, you know, you ought to sell all your land and possessions, but then some preacher always says, and give it to me, you know. Give it to my ministry and give it to my church and all this kind of thing. You know, these guys, God will bless you for it too. You know, if they really believed what they preached, they'd give you all their money. But that's one of the reasons why they were starving, and Paul had them take up collections for them. And they distributed everything because they weren't going to need it. On their time schedule, they were getting ready to go into the Lord's day of wrath. They're going to lose everything they had anyway. But anyway, there's so much that makes sense here. And on this day, you have Peter standing up, and he's addressing, makes it very, very clear. Verse 14, Peter standing up. And by the way, this is where you've got, you know, the whole issue of Peter saying that which he says, well, verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. He's addressing the Jews. He's addressing especially the remnant of Israel, but Israel is in view. Be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And then he's going to talk about this is what's going on here is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. A lot of people will scoff at that and say, well, that's what Joel's prophesied about didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. Right, I agree. It was beginning to happen. It wasn't supposed to all happen on the day of Pentecost. And if you understood Joel properly, you'd understood. You wouldn't expect everything that Joel says there to happen on the day. But anyway, you go on down through this, and he gives this message, this magnificent message that he's given here. Come down and pick it up all the way down to verse 32. I want you to see what Peter does here. He's going to take that 110th Psalm and he's going to quote it. Now, here you're going to find that the wording is different. And there's Bible scoffers that are all going to come along. They're going to say, well, Peter was quoting the Septuagint. He was not quoting the Septuagint. The Septuagint didn't exist in Peter's day. This is exactly what God does oftentimes. He'll do it with Paul. He'll do it with other Bible writers. God the Holy Spirit holds the copyright to the Word of God, and he has every right to be able to make alterations to it anywhere he wants, and that's exactly what he does. And if we were going into great study on this and detail on it, you'd find out why. There's a magnificent passage Paul will quote that over in the book of Isaiah, when he quotes it, Isaiah quotes it about the coming Redeemer. Paul, the Holy Spirit, as Paul changes the word to deliverer, because he's following the mandates of the Davidic covenant. Anyway, just fantastic accuracy in that book you hold in your hand. Well, you've got Peter coming along. He's going to quote that 110th Psalm here on the day of Pentecost, with the nation of Israel now getting ready. They're going to be given this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, where the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is going to have three opportunities to witness and testify to Israel that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And they generally follow those first three odd chapters, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7. In each one of those, you're going to find the Holy Ghost in the mix, giving a testimony that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Christ. And once they've rejected that and committed the unpardonable sin, then they will go through the day of the Lord's wrath. By the way, that's the only time frame from here to here in which that unpardonable sin could be committed. Anyway, he's going on here, and as he does this, he's going to remind Israel of some things via the 110th Psalm. Look at verse 32. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And he's going to go on and quote another passage from that 110th Psalm. And he's going to, but what I'm after here is, well, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what I'm after is that he stops until I make thy foes thy footstool. All right. Just to be able to expedite this a little bit, we're going to, again, all I'm trying to do is make a couple of connections here. So let's think about what's happening. When the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1 of the book of Acts, you have him talking to the 11, and then they have to get Judas's replacement, which is Matthias. And Christ ascends for the final time. He sends up to the Father, and they're told, why stand you here? And they're on the Mount of Olives, you know, and this same Jesus who went up will come back and all this kind of business. So when Christ ascended up to the Father and he sat down at the Father's right hand until his foes are made his footstool, that's the functional life of his day that I'm talking about. The Lord was sitting at the Father's right hand waiting. And to go back to that fifth course, because I've got it on here, he was seated and waiting at the Father's right hand. And then the next aspect of his functional life was set to begin. And that's exactly what was getting ready to take place in Acts 2. Peter was well aware of what was going on. He was made aware of that in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understood the time schedule. He understood how the gospel of the kingdom was to be presented. He understood what was going to be taking place time-wise. And that's one of the reasons why he declares the 110th Psalm in that message. And when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, saw the Lord stand up, he sees him standing. That's him standing. My apologies to the Lord, but that's all I had in CorelDRAW or whatever I got that from. But he sees the Lord standing. The standing is significant. It's not that he's standing up to receive poor Stephen who was stoned to death. And I know people teach that. If you're a martyr for Jesus, just remember, Jesus stood to receive Stephen into the kingdom. He did not stand for that reason. He stood to judge. He stood because sitting back here in these prophets, is it says that when he's seated at the Father's right hand, the next time you'll see him stand up is when he begins to have his day. And that's what Stephen saw. He stood to begin to have this out here. His day, the day of wrath, was set to begin. And it was just then that he was told, just as it was told in the prophets, he was going to begin his functional life in connection with all the power. Remember the power that God had the Father had given unto him for that day? If you go back, in fact, if you go back to the end of the book of Matthew, in what is people oftenly call if you ever go to a church that's having a missions conference, they always have usually a huge banner in the front of the church that says, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." That's not our commission. That's Israel's commission. That's not ours. We have a commission to tell others the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it's not that commission. In fact, this one, it's impossible for us to even do this. But at the end of Matthew's gospel, one of the things Jesus makes the 11 aware of, there in verse 16, it says, "And then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, I point this passage out, and this is important. When we're talking about the life, the L-I-F-E, the life of Christ, and we're going to be saved by his life, and there is an aspect of that life that has the heavenly realm in view, an aspect that has the earth in view, and we're going to have a role to play up here in that heavenly aspect of it. He is given all power in heaven and in earth. But notice at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry, before he ascended back up to the Father, he told the apostles that all power was given to him. And even though he had all power in heaven and earth, the truth is, He wasn't executing any of it. He has it, but he wasn't executing it yet. And that's important, because that's why it's important to be able to think about the fact that he could have all this power to execute his day, but he wasn't using it yet. That was before, this goes back before the day of Pentecost. He's got it, but he didn't just immediately start going zap, pow, pow. He's got, he by the way, was the one who got allowed to actually put an extension in Israel's program of this 1 year of forbearance and mercy. That's when he was talking about the tree and not to cut it down, but to dung it and to do some things with it, to let it go for another year. And so, and he leaves. When he leaves Israel's house swept clean and everything. And immediately when he leaves, they start welcoming all of that garbage back in again because of that vain religious system. So he gives them that one more opportunity of that year of forbearance and mercy. And at the end of it there, even when Stephen sees the Lord standing and everything, he was then going to begin to execute the power that he said was given to him in Matthew 28. Now I can start utilizing that power. And that's important for us to realize what I say, when the truth of, that he has. He's living right now with functional life, but he's yet to function in his functional life in reference to his day. If you can follow that, you're awake. But that's the aspect of his functional life and the power that he's going to exude out there when he executes that the life of his day. There's a particular life the Lord Jesus Christ has that the prophets speak about that's given to him. Listen, it's given to him following his successful performance of that first mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer mandate. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead, God the Father gave that to him. He gave that life to him. And the prophets talk about it. That he's going to acquire a life, and the Father was going to give it to him. Come back once again to Acts 2. Well, in fact, just think, we were there, that's good enough. I want you to come over to Acts 2. Let's do this. We've got time. We can do it. All right. You see where we were. We were in verse 34. Remember, you got Acts 2 going on. Day of Pentecost is fully come. Peter's explaining what all went on with Jesus Christ going back to the Father there in Acts 1. What's that all about? What's going on? And what's beginning to take place once the day of Pentecost was fully come? Well, in this message that Peter gives, we've already seen him quote from the 110th Psalm. Truth of the matter is, he doesn't quote from one Psalm, he quotes from two. And he's already quoted from the first Psalm that he's going to quote from. This is actually the second quotation of the Psalms. That's one of the things that a lot of folks don't understand about the book of Psalms. Psalms is prophecy, man. And, you know, you always have people come along, you know, about every funeral, not the ones I do, but about every funeral I ever go to, somebody reads the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm is not a funeral psalm. If somebody reads that at my funeral, I'm going to come back and run up your leg or something, but don't read the 23rd Psalm at my funeral. In fact, I don't even want one. Just put me in the ground, forget about me. I don't want you to remember me. You remember the Christ that I preach for these years. Don't remember me. I expect this church 10 minutes after I'm gone or dead to say, "Mark who?" And you support the next guy in here the way you supported me. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But now that we're back, Acts chapter 2, Peter is going to quote from two psalms that David wrote as a prophet. We noted the one he quoted from there in verse 34 from the 110th psalm, but that's the second one. The first one he quotes from is the 16th psalm. Look at verse 25. Back up in the chapter a little bit. Peter says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And then he goes on, men and brethren, and so forth and so on. All right? Come back to the 116th Psalm. Again, it's not going to be worded exactly the same for the same reasons that I said before. But back in the 116th, or pardon, I said 100. It's the 16th Psalm. And the 16th Psalm sets you squarely in the Redeemer Book of the Psalms, the first book of the Psalms, which is the first 41 chapters of the book of Psalms. There's your first book of the Psalms, chapters 1 through 41. The 16th Psalm. Let's take a look at it. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasteneth after another god. Their drink offering..." By the way, this is again part of the worthiness of the day of the Lord's wrath to take place, and what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be dying for in that Redeemer mandate. And this goes all the way back to this corruption that was taking place with the absorption of the Gentile idolatry into them and all of that kind of business. Some of that we're going to have to deal with in Romans 13 yet. But he says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasteneth after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand." This is where Peter picks this psalm up. "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's what I was talking about before, when the Lord goes down the other side of the cross, the battle of the cross takes place, where he goes down into the pit and he does battle with that adversary, but his body is left alone, unattended there in the grave, and it doesn't see corruption and that kind of thing. And then verse 11 is really what I'm after. Once again, he says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are there pleasures forevermore." This first psalm that Peter quotes from here, the 16th psalm, David is speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter is taking that and setting that issue before the men of Judea and Jerusalem, because that was one of the main bones of contention that they had. If Jesus doesn't resurrect from the dead, you've got nothing. And that's what they believed they had, was a nothing. They believed he was just a nobody from Nazareth, and nothing good ever comes out of there. So he just, you know, because he wasn't Elijah, and Elijah hadn't showed up yet and everything, and the corrupt doctrine they were operating on, they thought that they discounted him and his whole ministry. So Peter is using this to be able to set before them the reality, the resurrection, that this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, is risen from the dead. And he comes back and quotes this psalm. But notice at verse 11, and in light of what is getting ready to now transpire on Israel's calendar, notice verse 11 in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life." This is after Christ is resurrected from the dead. "Thou wilt show me the path of life." In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Where is Jesus? He was seated at the Father's right hand. He stands to have his day. And his Father, when he stands to have his day, is going to then, and he gives him this, the path of life. Here's, in other words, my understanding is that when Jesus Christ comes back from the dead, his soul was not left in hell. His body was not allowed to see corruption. He's then raised from the dead. Then his Father shows him the path of life. The Father says to the Son, here's your functional life from now on. I'm going to give this to you. You're going to walk this path out there. There's the life that you're going to have out there in that day. But before you start walking it, son, come back and sit down at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Then when the time is ready to make his foes his footstool, the Father will tell the Son, all right, stand up. And when he stands up, he'll begin to walk that path of life. So when we're told in Romans 5:10 that we're going to be saved by his life, you're supposed to already know that before you get to Romans. We're going to be saved from the wrath to come, because when God ends this dispensation of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to walk his path of life. And the truth is, the first part of that path was never spoken about. The first part of that path of life involves something that was never prophesied, that these prophets never saw. It was never talked about by any of them, by the Lord in his earthly ministry, or by any of the 12 apostles. That first part of that path was part of the mystery that's given to the Apostle Paul. The only part of that path that was given was this part down here, that comes down here. This part that has to do with the repossession of the heavenly realm is part of the mystery. That's the part that was given. The first part of that path involves coming into the air of the earth, gathering at this event we call the rapture. I know it's not a Bible word, but neither is the word Bible. Bible's never mentioned in the Bible. But use the words Paul used, the gathering up, the catching away. The truth is that when we're told that what's going to happen is that he's going to come back into the air, he doesn't come down to this earth, and he's going to gather the Lord's new creature, the members of the church, the body of Christ, unto himself, and he's going to take them into the heavenly realm, into the heavenly places. Then he goes back to the very first point that was actually according to prophecy. He'll come to a point, once he's taken us out, he'll come back to the point where prophecy, these prophets kick in. Boy, this is getting messy. And he's going to then begin to take that path that has to do with what was prophesied, and he's going to walk that path. And if my understanding is correct, he takes us with him. And we go with him on that path. And I'm not saying that we become Israel or that we're spiritual Israel or anything along those lines, but we have a role to play in the way in which the heavenly realm is going to be repossessed by us, and we bring it into the proper relationship to the earth, which it's not right now. It's stretched way, way out. And that path, before that path ever comes to this earth, that path that the Lord takes, just to put the creature back up there for a moment, the path that the Lord takes runs all over the heavenly realm. It runs, that his path of life, first of all, runs throughout the heavenly realm, cleans it out, and we get to go with him in that and participate in that. And that path is what is taken before it ever comes to this earth. It runs throughout the heavenly realm, liberating it and cleaning it out. And then as he goes on that path, and as he starts to now come back into line with what the prophets had told, he starts to shine. Again, I don't have time. I'm out of time. If you go back and you study out the passages that are talked about when it talks about when the prophets talk about what the Lord is going to be like when He comes back to this earth, the light he begins to shine with this incredible light, and in accordance with God's perfect plan and His perfect timing, at the end of that path of life that He's taking, just before, and He's been going throughout the heavenly realm with us, and His light is ever increasing, and the light of that realm is getting brighter. That's why we looked at that passage where even something's crazy going on in the heavenly realm, because the moon now is shining as bright as the sun's shining 7 times brighter than it did. Everything is getting brightened up. If my understanding is correct, you're supposed to see some things that's going on out there. But that's for another time. And my thinking gets real thin in these areas. But the time just before Christ makes His final turn into coming to this earth, at the end of the time schedule for the final installment of Israel's program, when Christ actually comes back, He'll be shining so bright that the final judgment just before He returns is going to plunge the world in total darkness. And I'm not making that, you can check this out, but the world will be plunged into total darkness. That's why I say when He comes back and enters the earth's atmosphere, He comes up in His flight path, according to Habakkuk, He'll come up from the southern end of the Dead Sea. And Israel can look to the south, and they're going to see this light that's getting greater and greater and greater. And like I said, He's going to blast over the Red Sea. He's going to vaporize it. He's going to, actually, He'll flip open the top of the major opening of the pit. If my understanding is correct, that's what's under the Red Sea. That's why God congealed that, so that when Israel went over it on dry land, Satan, as Leviathan, his attempt was to flip that open and just take them down as they crossed over it. But God congealed that, and Israel passed over that. That's one of the magnificent things, and why the Leviathan was wounded in that Red Sea, and why the issue of waters and seas and rivers and all that is surrounding Israel. But you've got this issue that when he comes back, he's gonna be shining so bright. One last passage before we quit on this. Come over to Malachi chapter 2, or chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, and look at the way He's described when He's shining so bright and coming back to this earth. How Malachi describes Him. He describes that fifth course upon it. He describes the Lord's day of wrath there in verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that ye shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But look at verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the capital S-U-N of righteousness. That's how bright He's going to be shining. It's not the capital S-O-N. He'll be functioning as the capital S-U-N. The Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and shall go forth and grow up the calves of the stall. All I'm saying there is He's going to be shining so bright with that light that when He comes back, He's going to function then in that life of His as the S-U-N of righteousness. And He'll do what, you could go back, we don't have time to do it, but you could read the 13th chapter of Zechariah and find out that all that He describes will be done. Well, very quickly then, coming back to our salvation, being nearer than when we believed, that all factors into that. That we have the privilege of knowing that when this dispensation of grace ends, we get to function in the functional life, participate in the functional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to have to do with us laboring together with Him in the heavenly realm, during the time in which His program is having His day of wrath, we get to function in clearing out that heavenly realm, in shining light into that realm. And that should be something that, like I said, when you bring this full circle, this little saying works to really give you the encouragement and the desire that you want to put on this armor of light. It's one of the reasons why we get armor of light. It all ties together. Well, since Romans 13:11b here, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe," those 10 powerful words form that saying that takes all we've taught up to this point. These sayings act as a catalyst to work with everything you've learned from Romans 1:1 till now and make it so that you get some keen insight, capacity, and ability to make some judgments in connection with your personal time and how you use it. Folks, I got to tell you, in light of these things, what in the world could you put your mind and hands to that's any greater than this? I mean, seriously, I know you have some great jobs. But there's nothing, you were ever created for this. And since this functions as a saying, I just want to close with this. There's some main operating principles that come out of this. And I meant to carve out some time here for you, or that should now have occurred to you in the way in which you should be spending time. Do you have any that jump out at you? I've taught this for like 6 weeks. What? Anybody? Well, let's get the ball rolling. How about this? When you think about now is my, put yourself in there. My salvation is nearer than when I believe. And when it comes to time, you realize, first of all, I could die at any moment. You don't know how much time you've got on this earth. You just don't know. This could be your last day. That's a principle that governs the way in which you determine, make judgments on the way in which you use your time in view of everything we've looked at in this saying. The other thing, the other side of that coin is the dispensation of grace could end at any moment. We're not waiting for some alignment of stars to take place or nations, you know, for the rise of the Roman Empire. We're not looking for Rome, you know, for the Pope to do something, or those are all historical red herrings. We're not looking for the alignment of 10 nations in Europe. You know, everybody says, well, the 10 common market nations. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible tells you in the book of Psalms what those 10 nations of confederacy are, and not one of them is in Europe. There's no prophecy that we're waiting for or alignment of anything to take place. The dispensation of grace is contingent upon God being good and long-suffering. And what's the other one? Forbearing. Now, I've put these others. Anybody got any others that they've thought of? I'm just putting some out there. A saying is to be milked. And the more it's worked and the more it's milked, the more it's going to give up. And so we'll utilize this as we go on. These aren't just slogans that we put on a refrigerator magnet and stick on in our kitchen. These are things that sons use every day. Just like the first one that we got, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Just like the one we got previous to this one. "And now it is high time to wake out of sleep." And now this one, "Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." How about, see, the big issue with those two is, when it comes to time, there's no guarantee that you have been given of time. You don't know how much time you've got left. But we also went over the fact that this caused us to go back and think about some things earlier on in Romans, to be not high-minded, but fear. Instead of a Christian saying, "I just hope the rapture is today," a properly educated son says, "No, I'm so glad it didn't take place in 19, like I've told you many times, 1970. I would have only been 9 years old. I was old enough to be accountable, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved until 1977, I think it was. And I'm glad the rapture didn't take place before then. Well, how about your children and your children's children? We Gentiles are in a pretty darn good place right now. We're in a place of special treatment, being grafted into that magnificent cultivated olive tree. Be not high-minded, but fear. And the other thing, prepare to function like we talked about this morning in His life. That's what you're here for. You're not here just to get... You know, studying the Bible for study's sake is pointless. It truly is. And so many times, I mean, if you went into a church and you asked a pastor, why are you studying that book? Well, first of all, they don't study books anymore. They don't hardly ever go through verse by verse anymore. But if you're to ask him, why are you in that? I'm not saying that it's wrong to study the book of Joel or something like that. That's fine if you know why you're there. But usually, and this is information you don't normally know because you're not in the stock and trade, what is chosen is oftentimes chosen by what's called a pastor's annual. It's a book that comes out. Sometimes if you're in a certain denomination, you can go from church to church and hear pretty much the same sermon. One of the reasons is because they're all following an annual, and their sermons, prayers, and everything is all printed out for them. Somebody tried to sell me one once. They didn't try a second time. Other times, it's just, well, we haven't been in the book of Daniel for a long time, so I just thought it. And the most reason why pastors teach what they teach is because there are certain subjects you can teach to get lots of people. And if you have a marriage, if you do one on marriage or one on prophecy, you're going to get people. You do a marriage, divorce, and remarriage, boy, you're going to get all kinds of people coming in. And people bring their wallets. But you need to know why you're in the book you're in. We're in the book of Romans because as an assembly, that's where we are in our godly edifying. So we see and understand we're not here just to study for study's sake. This is all preparation. As Paul said, this has benefit for the life that now is and the life that is to come. And there's preparation to be made. So those are just some of the main operating principles that I've pulled out of this as we've gone through this in the last few weeks together. Those last two there, the big issue is wisely spending your time on worthwhile pursuit of either witnessing to the lost. Be not high-minded, but fear. There's lost out there that need desperately to hear the clear, plain gospel of Christ. The lost in view. Or the pursuit, the worthwhile pursuit of godly edification. That has you in view and this assembly in view. So we have the godly thinking by the time we get to the end of verse 11 in chapter 13 of Romans about our personal time in regard to the second component of receiving the instruction of judgment. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Well, we'll stop right there because we're out of time. And beginning on Wednesday night, we'll start breaking into verse 12. The next saying that really focuses our attention upon dispensational time, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And we have to learn something, especially about the night and the day, that we may have to take some time to fill some holes in, but we'll fill them in. I've got plenty of material to fill in holes. I got a bunch of them myself that I need. I'm desperately filling in my own holes. I still have some Swiss cheese in my thinking on some things that I need help. Pray for me. All right, we'll stop right there. It's been a good day together, and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. We are grateful to have this